Romans chapter 9. We have been working our way through Paul's explanation of the shift in the program of God because it created some significant challenges for his Israelite brethren who didn't appreciate his message at all. And the biggest part of their lack of appreciation, well, there were two big parts. They didn't like his grace message because it undercut their legalism, but they particularly didn't like the fact that he was taking it to the Gentiles and treating them like they were just one of the many nations on the earth. And so chapters 9, 10, and 11 address this shift in the program of God. And we've already worked our way through two of the paragraphs in chapter 9 where he addresses, first of all, the motivation for his message is not hate, at least from his perspective and his involvement. He's willing to die for his kinsmen according to the flesh, even though they're apostate. Not just die for them, but to perish for them. And in verses 6 through 13, we have the antithetical thesis to the love, and that is the hate, because he talks about, at the end of the verse, quoting from Malachi, he quotes God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau hated. So you have this love-hate thing in the two paragraphs, but the issue of the second paragraph is not so much the hate as it is the fact that the challenge has been that Paul's gospel distorts the word of God so that it makes it, in effect, fail because Israelites are apostate is his theology, and their old argument was the same one as we mentioned before about the Roman Catholic notion that God wouldn't allow the leaders of his church to go astray significantly. That's their claim to doctrinal accuracy, and that's their defense against anybody that challenges their authority and doctrine, is that you have to be wrong because the teaching of the church is authoritative and underwritten by God. And of course, it's not any more true for them than it was for Israel. God let the entire nation of Israel be led astray by their leadership over years and years and years of time so that their theology was totally legalistic. It was so bad that Stephen even accused them of worshiping the bodies of the heavens rather than God, and he got killed for it. But nonetheless, the point is that in interpreting what God has said so that the word of God fails or doesn't fail, not on the basis of whether it actually fails, but in basis of whether men understand what God meant. And so in that paragraph, Paul basically defends his thesis in the gospel by saying that you haven't overlooked the fact that in the Old Testament, the context was promise faith, not demand perform. And in your overlooking of that particular detail, you have come up with this performance orientation thing, and it's completely out of line because the children of the flesh are not the children of God. It's the children of promise that are the children of God, and God affirmed that by producing a child of promise for Sarah, and then Rebecca also, when she conceived twins, and God made a selection between those two twins and elevated the weaker above the stronger. And then in history, it worked out about 1,000 years later, where he says, the proof of the reality is that over time, it's been demonstrated that I loved Jacob and hated Esau. And that raised the question that we began to deal with last time, the question of whether God is unrighteous, if there's injustice with God on the basis of choosing Jacob and not Esau. And we went through that whole study. But the point is, when he says in verse 15 to Moses, God says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. He's just declaring his independence from men's accusations of unrighteousness, but he is staying within the boundaries of righteousness, because you can be merciful and compassionate without being unrighteous. As we argued last time, as long as you don't give somebody less than they deserve in terms of good, you have not done them any wrong. If you give them more evil than they've got coming, you have done them wrong. But you can be merciful to people and compassionate, but you can give them more than they've got coming in terms of good, and it's not a problem. But you can't give them less than they have got coming in terms of good without being unrighteous toward them. So that if you agree to pay them $50 a day, and then when they work the day, you only give them $25, you've done them wrong. But if you agree to give one guy $50 a day and you tell the other guy, well, if you'll work with him half the day, I'll pay a good wage. And at the end of the day, you give them both $50, so one of them's going to feel cheated. But he agreed to work for $50 for the day, so you didn't do him any wrong. He may feel wrong, but that's just because of the depravity that's built within the human heart because of sin. So this evening, we're going to come to verse 16, and that's as far as we'll get. Because verse 16 is actually going to develop a conclusion from the conclusion. Verse 14 says, what shall we conclude then? What shall we say then? And then verse 16 is another conclusion. So basically the issue is that God says in verse 16, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy or who has mercy. So that he's actually, well, there's some details here that I'll get to in a minute, but let me just start it out this way. What would you say of God if you discovered that he had turned your experience within your existence over to somebody else whose only interest in you was for you to be a tool in his hands to bring himself all the satisfactions of his appetites? If God had turned you over to somebody else who cared nothing about you except as a way to get their own satisfaction, what would you think of God in that regard? And then alternatively, what would you say of God if you found out that he had retained all the outcomes of your attitudes and actions for himself to decide? There are two different ways of looking at God there. And one of them is, he's turning you over to somebody who despises you, but only uses you as a tool for their own self-satisfaction. Or he has retained for himself the decisions that how he's going to respond to your attitudes and actions rather than somebody else. But these are really the only two options on the table. Somebody might say, well, wait a minute, there's a third option. He could turn all those outcomes over to me. Instead of letting that person decide them or that person decide them, he could let me decide them. But that's a false deception. Its assumptions are basically two. First, that you are not the one who views all others as tools to bring you to the satisfactions of all your appetites. I mean, you can't complain about God giving you over to somebody else to satisfy their appetites if, in fact, you also use people to satisfy yours. So turn the decision over to you, having the same character as that person over there would be, it's the same thing. I mean, it just ends up you being the one who gets to make the decisions about your own appetites rather than somebody else's. So that's one of the deceptions. And then secondly, the idea that you could pursue all of your appetites without subjecting others to your dominion over them, and that's impossible. You can't satisfy any of your appetites without involving other people. It's a deception. It's a delusion. On the one hand, if you're not pure enough to have only the best interests of others in mind in all of your attitudes and actions, for God to turn your experience of existence over to you is, in fact, the turning of your experience and existence over to someone whose only interest in others is how he can manipulate and use them. I mean, if we're not as pure as the driven snow, then we got no complaints about the way other people treat us, because we treat those people, we treat others the same way they're treating us. I mean, that's the problem with fallen man. So that's the first option. And then on the other hand, if God has retained all the outcomes of your attitudes and actions for himself to decide, you have no other option, because he is, after all, omniscient and omnipotent, and you can't win against that combination. It's fruitless to kick against it. So, his only other attitude would be for him to abdicate his identity as God and give that identity to you alone of all the creatures in creation. And, of course, that would be bad news for all the other creatures in creation. So, if you want to be free of the appetites of others, you have to allow them to be free of yours, unless, of course, you want to be the only one who really gets to satisfy his appetites, and that's Lucifer's bottom line. So we're just like the devil. If we don't want God to be the one making the decision, we want ourselves to be making the decision. That's exactly what Lucifer's bottom line was. I'm going to be the one who makes the decision. So, when we go to this verse, verse 16, Paul just point blankly takes the options, all the options off the table but one. He says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God, who has mercy. So I want us to think about verse 16 in light of what's really at stake. And that's a question, because the sentence begins, so then. And it's interesting to me, I have the Logos Bible program on my computer. I have an ancient one. I mean, it's a way old version. But the basic issues are solid. And so I click on so, and it says it's an untranslatable term. And if it's untranslatable, then how do you translate it? That's obviously a conundrum to me. I don't think it's untranslatable. I think it means that you're looking for a conclusion, because that's the way it's used throughout Paul's use in Romans. So is a good translation. On the basis of this, then. And the then, of course, is the translation of the same word that was used in the prior question up there in verse 14. What shall we say then? On the basis of what we've looked at, what should we draw as a conclusion? And in verse 16, it is saying, so then. In other words, this is another conclusion that we can draw and need to draw. That's how the verse starts. And then secondly, there's no subject to this sentence. When the translators say, it does not depend on the one who wills, they're adding words. The it and the does and depend are not there. It's so then, not out of the man who wills or of the man who runs, but out of God who has mercy. And technically, there's no written subject for the sentence, so you have to supply one, and so the translators supply it. But then you have to define it. What's he talking about? When there's no written subject, you have to go to the immediate context, and the immediate context gives us a subject. At issue in this context, starting in verse 14 and following, and back, and of course backing up through verses 6 through 13 too, where the whole issue of whether there's injustice with God or not, the immediate context gives us this subject, because at the issue of the context is whether or not God's words express reality, and whether or not that reality will eventually win out over all the other opposition, because that's the question of verse 6. Has the word of God failed? And of course, Paul would deny that the word of God ever fails. And is there unrighteousness with God in this context of has the word of God failed? And the answer again is absolutely not. So the big issue in the context is whether God expresses reality with his words, and whether that reality is going to endure and succeed against all opposition. And as I said last time, and probably will say many times now, because I'm repeating myself, if you have an omniscient, omnipotent being, you can't beat him. So, yes, whatever he says is going to be the way it is. But also at issue in the context is the question that's more immediate in verse 14 as to whether there is unrighteousness in God to extend mercy and compassion to others at his discretion. Is that wrong? Is it wrong for God to decide himself who he will be merciful to and who he will be compassionate toward? Is it out of line for him to do more for somebody than they have actually deserved to have done for them? Is it wrong for him to be better toward them than they've really got coming? And we argued multiple times last time that's okay to do that as long as you don't insert unrighteousness into the thing by treating somebody more negatively than they have got coming. And we talked about that. Eye for an eye and tooth for tooth. You can't shoot somebody for poking your eye out. That's an overreaction. That's giving them more than they've got coming. That would be unrighteous. So on the negative side of the thing, as long as you don't give somebody negatively something more than he's got coming, you're not being unrighteous to him. Technically, I suppose you could say you're being unrighteous to do more, but it's not a violation of righteousness. Righteousness allows you to be compassionate and merciful. It just doesn't allow you to do something to somebody that they haven't brought on themselves by the way they've acted or whatever. So Paul's answer to that question of unrighteousness is first a declaration from God to Moses that he has the right to show mercy and compassion at his discretion. That's the insertion of this declaration that the more powerful will serve the weaker. And Jacob I've loved and Esau I've hated. Those are declarations of the words of God. They are the established reality that no man can change. They're just a part of the jot and tittles that will never fall to the ground until everything's fulfilled. So the first part of the answer is that God has a right to show mercy and be compassionate. And then it also comes from Paul's other teachings regarding what's righteous and merciful, and as long as God doesn't give negative consequences to somebody that they don't deserve, well then everything's legitimate. So the subject of our current sentence is something like this. The outcomes of God's intentional expressions of mercy do not depend or are not of the man who wills or of the man who runs, but of God who has mercy. In other words, whether God's going to treat us mercifully or compassionately is up to him. It doesn't rest on us in terms of will or in terms of running, but it depends on God. Because as soon as you stick will and run into the mix, you're outside the boundaries of mercy and compassion. You're not getting mercy from God if he's responding to your willing and your running. You're getting what you deserve. Romans 2 says it like this. God's going to give eternal life to those who by diligent effort do what's right consistently. Well, under law, that's how you're going to get treated. But it's not an extension of mercy. It's just giving you what you got coming because you behaved yourself like you should. Of course, Romans 2 is all, it's theoretical, but it's not real in that sense. So, what we want to do is we want to look at this issue that is in verse 16 where the subject of the sentence is the outcomes of God's intentional expressions of mercy. When God decides to be merciful, what determines his decision to be merciful? And Paul says, well, it doesn't depend on man who wills or man who runs. It depends on God because he's the mercy shower. So let's think about that for a little bit. The word wills is the word phelo, which is the root for philema, which is the will or desire of somebody. It's the weaker of the two primary ways in the scriptures that discuss the desires of somebody who wills. You have a word for wills that simply means this is his desire. And you have a word for will that says this is his desire and he's going to put everything he's got behind it so that he can accomplish it if he's got enough behind it. And when you're talking about God being omnipotent, if he wants to accomplish it, he will. And that's the word that's actually used here in Romans 19, chapter 9, verse 19, where he says, who resists his will? That's not philema. It's the word boule. And in the scriptures, boule is determinate. God's going to put everything behind his determination to do this. And it is out of the boule of God that the promises of God come. God makes a promise, and as soon as it's believed, he is going to make it happen because his integrity is at stake. He's going to make it happen. And so when he uses the word will in verse 16, it's not the one who wills. It's not even the word man in the text. It's not the one who wills. What does that mean? It means it's not going to come out of whatever the desires are of the individual who's going to get the outcomes of God's expressions of mercy. It's not going to be based on the man's desires. And the word will, like this word will, it almost, well, it requires a context to tell you just how strong the will is. For example, I use the thing in my notes for this study. Now, I might be walking down a very crowded street in New York City and see a dime on the sidewalk and desire to pick it up. But I just walk on by because if I bend over to pick that up, somebody's going to run into me and knock me down on my face. And even though I desire to pick up the dime, I don't desire to have my face all scarred up, so I ignore the desire to pick up the dime and go on. But if that dime turns into a $100 bill, I might risk getting bumped in the backside to pick that up, simply because it's more valuable to me. So the desire thing is really a competition of various desires, and you just choose the one that you can live with, and you let the others slide. It doesn't mean you don't desire, it just means you're not going to put forth effort. That's the word that's used in verse 16. The man who desires but may not put forth effort is not the one who determines whether God's going to give him merciful outcomes or not. And then he adds the other phrase, or the man who runs. And the word running is a word that's used deliberately to achieve an objective. Paul used the term in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 26, when he says, those that run, run to win. Those that run a race, run it to win it. And then he goes on to say that those who really desire to win it are really desiring the glory that comes from winning it. And he calls their pursuit for a wreath on their head and the glory that comes from beating everybody else. He said that's a very pitiful objective in terms of how long it lasts. We run for a far greater and more eternal weight of glory as believers, because our efforts expended in the running of the race are designed for eternal results. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that running indicates in this text that the man who wills may also run. In other words, he may be putting some real significant effort to fulfill his desire. So there's a fairly high degree of commitment here, and he's saying that God's merciful, compassionate activities on behalf of people doesn't depend on their will or the amount of effort they put behind it. Doesn't depend on those two things. And then he used the word but in verse 16, and that's a lot. It means it's the strongest adversative. It means you're going this way and you're going to turn around and go that way. But it depends on, literally, the mercy-extending God. It's a phrase, the mercy-extending God, or the mercy-showing God. So upon what do the outcomes of mercy depend? Well, not on man's desire, not on his effort, but on the mercy-showing God. And that's a highly significant concept, because the phrase, the mercy-extending God, nails down our subject, because that's the outcomes of God's intentional expressions of mercy. Whether I get to experience a beneficial thing that God has decided to do for me is up to him. He can decide to do it or not. He can't be unrighteous in the decision. He can't punish me for doing something good, but he can not add anything to, he doesn't have to show me mercy. He doesn't have to be compassionate. If he had to, then we wouldn't be dealing in the issues of mercy and compassion any longer. We'd be talking about judicial issues of what you've got coming. So the phrase injects displays of mercy into the essential nature of God. He is the mercy-extending God. And I don't know if you've thought about that a whole lot, but for the Jews, and by the way, in our setting, the Islamists, they call their God merciful. But there's no mercy in their theology. It's all legal. Allah the Merciful has no mercy. He gives you exactly what you've got coming. And they'll say that. Your life is a result of how Allah's treating you because of what you've got coming. And if you're going to end up in nirvana or whatever their heaven is, it'll be on the basis of the fact that you did enough to qualify yourself to get him to give you that. It won't be merciful. It'll be what you earned. And the Jews were exactly in that same boat. Their theology was just as bad as the Islamic theology, in the sense that's totally legal. When they would say things like, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That shows you how absolutely legal their thing is. It doesn't make any sense that the man was born blind, so he couldn't have done anything. to deserve it unless he did it in his mother's womb. And I guess maybe in their theology, you could do evil in the mother's womb and then you'd be born blind because you deserved it. Or the parents may have done something in kind of a generational kind of sense where he's born blind because God's punishing the parents. But that's Jewish legal theology. Your life is the outcome of the choices you make and the attitude you take, and there's no mercy in it, even though they would say God is merciful and compassionate. And so here we get into this whole realm of where we say words we simply do not really believe. They just sound good. They're good theology, but we don't believe them. And Paul is trying to get his readers to start thinking of God as the mercy-showing God. Because in the shift of the program from law to grace, from Levi, who earns, as the third son of Leah, earns the love of the husband for the wife, Levi, the performer, the earner, to John the Baptizer, John means Yahweh's gracious, you have this huge shift of theological orientation. But men are naturally more inclined to believe in the just, holy God of Levi than they are of a grace-dispensing God of John, Jesus, and the New Testament. So, one of the things that Paul is always trying to get is to get these people to start thinking about God extending mercy. He is the mercy-extending God. There's no injustice in that, as long as he doesn't give them any less than they deserve. In God's justice, we have these statements that there's no unrighteousness in God at all. In him is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. But you have verses like Romans 8:28, which says that God is working for those who are the called according to his purpose, whose value system includes him. They love him. He's working everything together for their good. And it isn't because they deserve it. It's because he is the mercy extending God. And he has decided that he's going to be gracious and compassionate to these according to his purpose, and so he just does it, and he makes these firm commitments, and we can expect him to fulfill them. But God's mercy and compassion is so that there will at least be some outcomes that are more good than a person deserves. Those are the details of this text. So then, the outcomes of God's intentional expressions of mercy to the subject. This does not rest on man's will or desire. It doesn't rest on his effort. It rests on the mercy-showing God. But what is the significance of these details? And I believe that, first of all, they establish critical underpinnings. One of those underpinnings is that the statement, "not of him that wills," does not mean that God does not use the wills of men. It just means that the wills of men are not the determinative issue in the outcomes. In other words, it's kind of like God promising Abraham and Sarah a son, son of promise, but allowing their sexual behavior to be the tool he uses to produce that. It had never produced a son before, but nonetheless, he allows that part of the procedure to be involved. He doesn't eliminate it. And the same thing's true with the wills of men. Men's desires are not automatically eliminated in the process. For example, Jacob and Esau. Jacob wanted the birthright. Esau despised his birthright, at least early on. Those were desires that those two guys had. You couldn't really argue that Jacob was significantly different in his attitude from Esau in terms of his behavior because he was deceptive and manipulative. He was also somewhat of a coward, fearful. He was scared to death of his daddy-in-law. He was scared to death of his brother. So he wasn't what you'd call a godly man. But neither was Esau. And yet, in the issue here, it is God's use of Rebekah's desire to get Jacob to be able to survive It was Jacob's desire to have the birthright, and his brother comes in famished, and he says, give me some of that soup. And say, you're going to have to buy that from me if you want it. And, well, what do you want? I want your birthright. Well, if I die because I'm starving to death, it won't do me any good, so you can have it. Give me some food. It was the desire of Jacob that actually set the thing up. The birthright became his. And then the desire and the deception of Isaac, where they clothed him in hairy skins, and you know the story. But the point is, God didn't operate outside of those desires. He used them to accomplish his purposes. But they weren't the bottom line in the purposes and the accomplishment of it. It's just like I've said earlier, many times previously, we can say that the collision of a hot air mass and a cool air mass and the level of humidity is what caused it to rain. That's not technically true. Those are the things God uses to make it rain. God makes it rain. Those are just the tools He uses. And the same thing's true with the willing and the running. God doesn't just dispense of that, but He's the one who determines the outcome of it. And Paul even carries that over into our commitment to the works of ministry, because he said there are some who plant, some who water, but it's God that gives the increase. So He doesn't dismiss our desires or our running. They're just not determinative. And that's part of this issue in verse 16. Paul's not saying that men won't desire or they won't run and get a result that is in harmony with their desire and running. It's just that that's not what caused it. It was the mercy showing God that caused it. And there's a real good reason for that. But before we get to that one, let me just say this also. Not only do these details establish this critical underpinning that it's the decision of the mercy extending God that's the ultimately determining factor, but there's also a forceful insert of mercy and compassion into the big T theology that governs the thinking of those in this text. He is the merciful God showing mercy and compassion. A concept about God that they, with great difficulty, embrace. In fact, I think that most believers have great difficulty embracing this, because when the chips are down, it's almost always, what have I done wrong that I'm getting treated like this? They never ask that when the treatment's really good. Only when something that they didn't want to happen happens. But nonetheless, God is the one who makes life worth living. He's the one who extends mercy and compassion. And it's already been established that God is just without compromising His ability to be merciful and gracious. But, you know, in Matthew 9:13, and then in a sense repeated in chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus says to the critics, He said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Well, did God not want sacrifice? Sure He did. But which would He choose to have in an either-or situation? Does He want merciless sacrifices, or does He want sacrificeless mercy? He said, I'll go for the mercy and not sacrifice. And He says that. Go and learn what this means. And then three chapters later, in chapter 12, verse 7, He said, if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the righteous one. So then learn it. He said, go learn it. They didn't. Three chapters later said, you should have learned it, because if you had, then you wouldn't be doing this wicked thing. So all the way through this New Testament era, this change of the plan of God, all the way through there is a shifting of the view of God that men have held for centuries, shifting off of the justice and wrath and all of that to the grace and compassion and mercy. It doesn't eliminate the wrath and that, but it does shift the focus of attention. And then thirdly, and I said we'd get to this, the outcomes are entirely up to the decision of God in terms of mercy and compassion, because what would the outcome be if God left it up to the desires and the running of men? Well, earlier in the book of Romans, He said, there's not one that seeks after God. Not even one. They've all together become unprofitable. So what if God waited until we desired the good before he gave us the good, the mercy and compassion? We'd never get it. Our desires are totally self-centered. They're completely depraved in terms of the fall of man, not in terms of believers who have the Spirit of God dwelling in them and all that, because God does create new desires in us and that kind of thing. But in terms of man in himself, if God left it up to the one who was desiring, nobody would get any mercy and compassion. Not because they didn't want mercy and compassion, but because they didn't want anything to do with God, period. And then on the other hand, what is the behavior of those who are running in terms of the outcomes? What is man's behavior when he has no desire to know God, he has no desire to interact with God, he has no desire to have the life of God on God's terms? What's his behavior going to be like? And then how is God going to rest any expression of mercy and compassion on that behavior? He can't. So as long as men are in their depravity mode, the very existence of mercy and compassion experienced of all men is going to be entirely up to God. And it's a good thing that he's a mercy-showing God, because there isn't a man or woman or child on the planet, no matter how upright or wicked they are, that don't get reams of mercy and compassion poured out upon them in the daily affairs of their life. Even the most difficult circumstance of life is not a difficult thing 24/7, every minute, every second, every hour, every day. There's a lot of good that's built into the system, even though there's a lot of pain in the thing too. And I was struck just a little while ago about the thought that the record of Abraham taking Isaac up on the mountain to offer him as a sacrifice, that had to be a significant challenge to Abraham. And it probably colored maybe the rest of his whole life. He did that when he was about 130, 140, somewhere along in there. And he lived to be 175. But how long did that event actually take? 72 hours. He was told to do it. He got up, did it. Third day they got there, he went through the process. God delivered him from actually having to sacrifice the son. But up until the angel of the Lord says, stop, 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 Abraham was fully intentional to do what he'd been told, no matter that it was going to destroy his own heart because of his commitment to his son. He was going to do it. Well, that's the kind of trauma that you never forget. So in a sense, it dominates the whole rest of your life. And that's kind of the way it is. The painful things we remember and we're kind of fixated on, but in our fixations on them, there's this mercy-showing God that shows up all day long, doing, providing, giving us way more than we deserve, day in and day out, even if we have absolutely no interest in him. Paul's claim in Romans 8 was, or Romans 5, that the love of God is demonstrated in this, that while we were yet sinners, enemies, antagonists, he sent his son to die for us. That's the mercy showing God. So in Romans 9, he is actually arguing that there's no unrighteousness with God because God goes beyond justice into the display of mercy and compassion because he wants to. He doesn't say, you're only going to get it if you desire the right things. You're only going to get it if you run the right way. He just says, I'm going to do it. I'll make the decision as to when and where and how. And I think that's critical for us in our thinking about this whole thing of the shift in the plan of God. Because the Jews didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to hear that God's plan had shifted. They didn't like the theology that was behind it. But the fact is, it was the explosion of grace into the system by the death of the Son of God for us when we didn't deserve it. The mercy and compassion being revealed by that has given us the hope of eternal life.